When we study the subject of the Lord's church in the New Testament, we learn that he describes his church in many different ways and teaches important principles and lessons from those descriptions. We have recently considered or looked at what the Lord teaches concerning the church being the kingdom of God. We also note in Scripture that he describes the church as being the body of Christ. And that's what we want to delve into this morning in our study of God's Word. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is speaking of Christ and says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So there it speaks of the resurrected Christ and how he was born from the dead. But this Christ who was raised from the dead is the head of the body, which he says is the church. Now just a few verses down in verse 24 of this same chapter, Colossians 1:24, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So he plainly states two times here in Colossians chapter 1 that the church is the body of Christ. We see the same thing described in the book of Ephesians. We go to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 18 through 23, as we read several verses here to note the context and see that he's speaking of Christ. But starting in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the rich and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also of that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Many similar statements made there in this passage in Ephesians 1, as we saw in Colossians chapter 1, of Christ who was raised from the dead, of Christ who was put in the position that the Father put him in to have the preeminence, given all authority in heaven and in earth, and made head over the church, which is his body. So we see Christ as the head of the church as we studied concerning the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. Well, he's the head of the church, and we see that relationship of head to body. He's the head, the church is his body. So we note that from both Colossians 1 and Ephesians chapter 1. But he's clearly referring to and describing that body as a spiritual body, just as the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. He's not talking about a physical body that Christ is the head of here. He's talking about a spiritual body. Now, one of the important aspects of that is that in the New Testament, in the body of Christ, the Lord does not make distinctions on a physical basis concerning those who are the members of his body. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. And look at verses 28 and 29. There's not that distinction, that fleshly distinction as between Jew and Gentile of the Old Covenant. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, the Lord said, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So when the Lord describes his body in the New Testament, his church, it is made up of those who are circumcised in heart. And it's not a distinction that is made, or the members are not defined according to fleshly characteristics. Now, men still look at things on the outward appearance, but that's not how God does. In fact, even in the Old Testament, the Lord made it clear that that's not how the Lord sees, and he doesn't see as man sees. In the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 16, in verse 7, The Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now this was when the Lord was having David anointed to be the next king of Israel, one that God described as being a man after his own heart. Well, the firstborn son of Jesse, Eliab, came along, who obviously was tall and handsome. Well, Saul, the first king of Israel, had been like that, a head taller than everybody else in Israel. So he looked the part of a king as far as his outward appearance. Well, Eliab also fit that same part as far as the physical appearance. But is that what the way the Lord was looking? Was he looking on who was going to be the most physically impressive, the tallest, or the most handsome to be the king of Israel, and that's the way he would judge? No, the Lord doesn't look on those things. The Lord looks on the heart. The Lord does not see like man does. Man does look on the outward appearance. The Lord does not. Now, of course, the Lord teaches us in the New Testament to see as he does and to judge as he does. In John 7:24, he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, this is an area in which even Christians can stumble if they are not taking heed. And as the Lord teaches us too in the book of James in chapter 2, as an example of this, when we start in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And that literally is respect of faces. He uses that term for persons there, clearly referring to the outward part of man. We're not to respect a face, that is, what's on the outside. He gives an example of that here. Verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you then not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" And he goes on to tell us a little bit further down in verse 9, "If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So this is not just a suggestion from God. It's a commandment that we not respect faces. God doesn't judge by the outward man, and we must not either. We have to judge righteous judgment according to the heart. Well, here he's giving an example of Christians who would favor somebody who was wealthy over someone who was poor. Well, that's based on fleshly things. There are lots of other ways in which men judge by the outward. Do people still look at how much money somebody has and that kind of thing? I mean, that is still very, very important in the world's eyes. The world still very much judges that way. But there's all those matters of race and ethnicity and language and those kinds of things. Well, do we see the Lord dividing his body on those kinds of things? Not at all. As the Lord said, he is looking at those who are circumcised in heart. We are not to be respecter of faces. The Lord is not, nor should we be. In Ephesians chapter 2, he shows how he has Christ died for all to bring all into that one body as part of his church. And he's referring here again to Jew and Gentile. And that division that was there before under the old covenant is done away in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at 11 through 19. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So that wall that divided Jew and Gentile before Christ, what did his death accomplish? To break down that middle wall of partition, and so to make of two one man, to bring into one body. So any of the things that would divide men on a physical basis, in Christ, all of those things are to be done away. We are to be new creatures, and we're to judge by the heart, not by the outward appearance, and judge like the Lord does. So we see it was very key, an emphasis that the church, the body of Christ, would be made up of all of those who would be circumcised in heart, and it not be based on anything fleshly. In Ephesians chapter 3, 4 through 6, he says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So these Gentiles would be fellow heirs and be of the same body, that one body of Christ in his church. They would be brought in along with the Jews. And of course that did happen, and the Lord made that clear in Acts chapter 10 when the first Gentiles were converted, the household of Cornelius. And so that was the beginning of the fulfillment of those things. And indeed it was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, and this is just one example, we'll look at a couple of Old Testament prophecies, but there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that the Lord was going to establish his body through his Son that would include the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, in this prophecy of Christ and the church, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So there's one of those. And then if we turn to Hosea chapter 2 and look at verse 23, he says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." So there are a couple of those prophecies in the Old Testament that the Gentiles were going to be brought to God into that one body, the church, through God's Son, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we see those prophecies quoted and applied to what Christ did as in the church. In Romans chapter 15, if we can turn over there, Romans chapter 15, and look at verses 7 through 12. And again, this is going to show how we are to judge after the heart, not after the outward appearance. Did they still have problems in the church in places where between Jew and Gentile on those physical things? That was still an issue. And we see it coming up a number of times in different places that's referred to in the New Testament. Right there in the first century, there was still a problem with that. And so in Romans 15 and verse 7, he says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." We're to receive each other in the same way that Christ has received us. And so if Christ has not made a point of division on some matter, should we? No, we should not. And we have to see and judge as he does. And so these conflicts or divisions over Jew versus Gentile, that was not to be there in the church. And so they were commanded to receive each other. And he's directly applying it to this situation of Jew and Gentile here as we read further, verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Peace, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.'" I mean, there he quotes three different verses from the Old Testament, then adds a fourth in verse 12, where he quotes from Isaiah 11:10 that we just read. And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So the Lord had foretold that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ. And so they were told to receive each other as Christ was receiving them. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so that was, he quotes from Hosea 2:23 that we read a moment ago, and shows that these Gentiles who were not God's people before have been accepted by the Lord in his body, the church, when they have partaken of that spiritual circumcision that we are reading of in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. And so all are included in the body of Christ when the gospel of Christ is obeyed, and there should be nothing to divide physically among us. All right, then when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, here he's going to emphasize the fact that there is but one body. As Christ is the head of the church that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 a while ago, in Ephesians chapter 4, let's go there and read verses 1 through 6. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we do have to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what does unify us? Well, here he's mentioning these things that there are but one of, as there is one Father and there is one Son, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one Spirit. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There's one hope of our calling. And the first thing that he mentions in verse 4 is there is one body. And what is that body? That's his church, as he defined it there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So if the church is the body and there's one body, then how many churches are there that the Lord established and recognizes? Just that one. He has one church. We see that also in chapter 5 in verse 23 when it says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. He speaks of the church and the body there in the singular. Well, the church is the body. There is but one. And it's referred to in the singular there as the Lord only established that one. Well, he is the head, as it mentions there again in Ephesians 5:23, as it did in Ephesians 1, as it did in Colossians 1. There is Christ the head. And how many bodies do we have attached to our head? There's one. And there's only one body that Christ is the head of. And we cannot try to make some grotesque mutation by trying to attach multiple bodies to the one head that is Jesus Christ, which is the concept of denominationalism, which is a departure from what the Lord established. So there, you cannot have many different religions attached to the one head, Jesus Christ. That is not what is taught in Scripture. That is a perversion of what is taught in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord made it clear when Jesus himself speaking here in Matthew 15, 13, when he said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." If the Lord didn't plant it, it's not going to last. It's not of him. And it will be rooted up. It's going to be destroyed. Well, he only planted or established one church. That's in the very next chapter in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said that in verse 18. Matthew chapter 13 rather. I'm saying the wrong thing. Matthew 16 and verse 18, when the Lord said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. He speaks of it again in the singular, that church being his body. So Jesus said he was going to establish, he was going to plant one church that would be his one body that he would be the head of. Anything else is going to be rooted up and destroyed. So there's only one church that the Lord established. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. If we turn there, Colossians 3, 15. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." Over and over again we read about that one body. And it's going to come up again in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 that we want to look at in just a moment too, but Lord willing. But anyway, many, many scriptures show us and say and state one body. There's one body, which is His church. So there is one church. That entire idea that there can be different religious organizations that are different in the things that they teach and practice, and that can all be accepted by God in Christ, that is not taught in the Word of God anywhere. That is contrary to the teachings of the Lord. He is the head and has one body, and He's going to save that one body. Everything else is going to be rooted up. He's going to save that one body, as He says in Ephesians 5:23. So what if we're not in it? What if we do not belong to that one body? If we're not a part of that one body that He's the head of, that He's going to save in the end. If we're not in that, if we belong to some religious body that is not identified, that was not established by Christ, that does not follow Christ, that does not follow the things that He taught, we're going to end up rooted up and be lost. So our salvation depends on understanding this point of teaching in the Word of God, and to make sure that we follow that. We also need to understand the purpose of that one body, His church. We see that also taught in Ephesians 4. We left off a moment ago after verse 6. Let's start in verse 7 here and read down through 16 in Ephesians 4. He says, "But unto every one of you, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." So He's mentioning these gifts that He has given. So Christ has provided different gifts. Now, not all of these are referring to things that were of a miraculous nature. Now, some of that is included there, or things that were that did not have a permanent duration, in a sense, such as the apostles. There were the ones that He chose as His apostles, and there were not going to be any more after that. But all that the apostles were for, their example, their teachings, all of that remains. We don't have apostles on the earth today, but we still have the example and the teachings of the apostles in the Word of God for us today. And He mentions prophets. We do not have those who are directly inspired of the Holy Spirit among us today. That the purpose of that has been fulfilled. We don't need that anymore. But again, we still have the example and teachings of those prophets here in the Word of God. So all of those gifts were for both the apostles and prophets. We still have that able to be fulfilled through what we have in Scripture. Well, then He mentions evangelists and pastors. Those are the shepherds or elders in the church, and teachers. Well, do we have evangelists? Do we have elders in the church? Do we have teachers in the church today? Yeah. So not all of these things, not all of these gifts are things that were only temporary or miraculous in nature. These are all things that the Lord established and gave, and we all have gifts from Him. We all have different abilities. That's going to come up a little bit more in a moment that we want to look at in 1 Corinthians 12. But all of us, as members of the body of Christ, we all have been given gifts by the Lord that we are to use in serving Him in His church. And that's going to be very plain in the teachings here in this passage down through verse 16. So He has given gifts unto men. He mentions a number of those different things. Again, they include things that we still have today, this very day. But He tells us the reason for them in verse 12, the purpose that He has, which is His purpose for His church. In verses 12 and 13, what were all those gifts for? He says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Whatever ability we've been given by God, whatever opportunity He gives us to serve Him in His church according to His commandments, that is, we need to keep in mind that all of that is for this purpose. Here's the overall purpose we need to keep in mind. It's the goal that each of us has as an individual, and it's the goal that the Lord has for His church as a whole. that we would be completed, spiritually complete, a complete man. That's what that word perfect there means, that Greek word teleos. It means complete. It doesn't mean that we have led a sinless life. It means that we are to spiritually be complete, as he says in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. And there he's using that word for baby in Christ. That's literally what that is. So rather than be babies spiritually, we're to grow up, and not just grow up to some nebulous point of maturity, but all the way to completion, where we're spiritually lacking nothing, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And whatever way Christ is complete, we need to be. That's his goal for each individual Christian and for the church as a whole. In verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So how many of us are needed for that purpose, to build up the body of Christ? And there he's speaking of the edifying of the body, again singular, as he mentions the head there in verse 15, which is Christ. So he's using that relationship between head and body again. Christ the head, there's one body, but we are all the members of that body. And how many of us are needed to do the work of building up that body in the love of God, until we are all complete in that love, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ? I mean, look at the emphasis there in verse 16, when he says, the whole body being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So he says, whole body, every joint, every part. So look at the emphasis there, how all of us have that part to play and that role in the body of Christ, to help us all to get to that goal, till we all come into unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and that point of being spiritually complete to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So there is the purpose of that one body that we are in Christ, he being the head. Well, in chapter 5, we see more of that. And this passage in Ephesians 5 is so often used to teach on the relationship between husband and wife. That is certainly included here. But actually, as we'll see in the passage, is the secondary purpose or context of it. Primarily, first and foremost, he's teaching about the relationship between Christ and the church. So we don't want to overlook that or miss the most important point. He does teach about both, so we want to get the point on both, Christ and the church and husband and wife. But number one, he's teaching about Christ and the church. So let's see what he teaches there, starting in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now look at what Christ gave himself for the church to accomplish. So again, we're seeing the purpose of that church, that body that Christ has. He has a purpose for his body spiritually. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there makes the statement there in verse 32, that he is particularly speaking about Christ and the church. Now he brings in that teaching about husband and wife also there, but Christ and the church he's teaching about, and he's teaching about Christ being the head of that church, and how he nourishes and cherishes that church, and how that church has the goal and the purpose set by its head, to be glorious, to not have any spot or any wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. Well, that's part of that process of being spiritually complete. Any blemish, anything that would be a spot or a wrinkle has to be purged out. Anything that is of the nature of Christ, we need to be nourished and built up in and grow in. And so when we have all of those things and none of those spots or wrinkles or blemishes, then we're complete to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he teaches that very important purpose of his church here in Ephesians. And also, if we turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, as we were just reading that description in Ephesians 5, Colossians 2, 19 says, "And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God." I mean, he's describing that very same thing that we saw there in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 in that verse there. There's the head, Christ, who is the one that is supplying all the body by joints and bands and nourishing it, knitting it together with the increase of God, growing according to his purpose. So he's teaching that in Colossians as he did in Ephesians. Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment as we're nearing the end of our time of study this morning. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he describes so well the body of Christ and how we are all members of that body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one," so again, there's one body, "and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now those two verses sum up much of what, just about everything that we've looked at so far in our time this morning. But now he's making a comparison between Christ and the spiritual body with our own physical bodies. We have many parts to our physical body, well, we're all different members in his spiritual body. He's the head and there's that one body, but we are members of it. Verse 14, and he also lets us know how we get into that one body. We're baptized into that one body. So just like it happened in Acts chapter 2 when they were added to the church, when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, when they repented and were baptized into Christ. So that's when we are added to the church. That's when we are made a member of the body. So we become a Christian and put on Christ. We're added to his body. We become a citizen in his kingdom. All of that at the same time in the same way. That's when our sins are washed away and our name is written in heaven. So all those blessings come and only come when we are obedient to the gospel of Christ. So in just a moment, Lord willing, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation for anyone that needs to do that, to do so. But we read about it right there again. Now we're all baptized into one body. We cannot become a member of his body any other way. In verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." Is that true of our physical bodies? And that's true of the body of Christ. There's one body that has many members. Now, there's some that try to pervert that and say, well, the many different members are different religious organizations, denominations. Well, those aren't members. Those are different religious bodies. And you don't have multiple bodies attached to one head. The context here, he's talking about the one body of Christ, one church, that has many individual Christians as the members. That's us. And he goes on to describe it further in verse 15. "At the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And at the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." Does that include us? We have been set in this body by the Lord. We're not all the same. We don't have. We're not all exactly the same in our abilities and what in the things that we are able to do. But the Lord has set us in here to blend us together, so that when we're all using those gifts that he has given to us, again as we saw in Ephesians 4, Christ has given gifts unto men. He's blessed us all in ways, and we're to use all those different things he's blessed us with to serve him as his body. And then he intends to have us all blended together, doing everything for him. putting all of that together to function as one body. We're not all the same, but neither are our physical bodies. Now, which part of our physical bodies when we say, well, I don't really need that part. Go ahead and take that. I don't think any of us want to give up any of the parts we got. Well, the Lord tells us he needs all the parts in his body. And so as he continues on there in verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? And now are they many members, but one body? And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So even the feeblest member of the body of Christ is necessary. Do we have any room ever to despise one of our brethren to say, well, they can't do anything? Not at all. The Lord says every member is necessary, even the most feeble one. Well, let's consider that for just a moment. Do we have to have compassion? Is that part of the love of God? Can we be a complete man of the measure of the fullness, stature of the fullness of Christ without compassion, without mercy? Do we need to serve each other? And how are we going to exercise those things and obey those commandments to serve if we have no one that has any needs? And we do have ones that have physical needs. We do have those who are feeble. And we have the opportunity to show mercy, to show compassion to, and to serve. And so the Lord has a purpose for them for that. But what about when we know someone who has a lot of physical weakness or ailments, and we see them when they are still, even if they can't do anything but barely get here, and they do that? Does that encourage anyone? Does that encourage us when somebody, in spite of what all their physical limitations may be, that they're still going to come to be in the assembly of the saints as the Lord has commanded? That's an important role itself. So sometimes if all we can do is be here, that's something. And that's an important thing so that we can provoke others to love and to good works. So we have no room under any circumstance to ever look at someone and say, well, they're not really needed. Or even to think that of ourselves. Well, I can't do anything. I'm not really needed. No, we are. The Lord says so. We all have a role to play, and we all have our job to do in the functioning of the body. That's the Lord's teaching and his point here. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And not our and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, let all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So there the Lord teaches us his principles about being members of his body. We all need to be serving him, and to do so heartily, with all of our might, according to whatever the Lord has given us the opportunity to do. And every one of us is needed, and we all have our function for the body to be able to accomplish God's purpose, and ultimately for us all to come to that point where we are complete in him to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But we're not going to get to that point if we are not first a member of that body. And as we saw a moment ago, we all have to be baptized in that one body. When we repent, when we're ready to confess our faith, our belief in Christ as God's Son, as we're commanded all to do for our salvation, and we're encouraging you this morning, if that is your need, to come forward at this time to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, to become a citizen in his kingdom, to be added to his church, that is to be a member of that glorious church, that spiritual body of Christ. And if you are a member of that body, and if you have not been using those gifts that the Lord has given to you, if you have not been serving the Lord as you should as a member of that body, this is an opportunity for you to come back to him, to be used in his service as he would have you to. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.